We are taking today's passage out of order, and I hope for good reason. James 5, 7 through 11 seem to lend itself better to a Resurrection Sunday message than the one that's before us today. So we will go forward to the end of James this morning and conclude this brief look into this letter next week. These verses are actually a large part of why I decided to take another look at these two chapters. They are notoriously difficult to interpret and have yielded a wide variety of explanations and applications. To give you just one idea of this, John MacArthur and one of his right-hand men, Dick Mayhew, and they have both published material on this particular passage, have very different understandings of the meanings of the various words here. I mean, to some degree, it's almost opposites. Okay. So that's just one idea of the challenges here. I think one aspect of this passage that all commentators must agree on is that James did not choose to get very specific about the matter that's in view. And one must conclude that that was deliberate, both on his part and, of course, on the part of the Holy Spirit. James could have been more detailed and clear about what needed to happen in a given church if that was important. But he left much of this ambiguous, and you'll see what I mean as we get into the details. The only reason that I can think of for this truth, okay, that it is unclear as far as exact application, is that James, the Lord, wanted the larger emphasis to come through. And I think that we can identify what are the main exhortations. One thing is for sure, I am not preaching this passage today in the same way that I preached it many years ago, the last time that I presented this. And it's not that there is any big change in interpretation, in my understanding of the details. But I'm hopeful that I'm better able to highlight the important matters than before. And the main thrust of this message will be what the larger context of the book has to tell us about James's concerns. And that's how this would really differ from previous times that I presented this, is wrapping this up in the whole flow of the book. This is the climax of all the streams of thought that pass through the previous chapters. This book seems to end abruptly as Chris read that, and you came to the end. It's kind of like, well, that's the end. It seems odd, but it's less strange when it's seen in the flow of the whole presentation, why he ended with this kind of material. Well, what are the details? Just to mention some of them here in the introduction, well, here we have the sick, and that always gets our attention, right? Sick. We get sick. We don't like being sick. We like to get well. What could God tell us about how to get well? So that will get your attention every time. We've got the elders being called in. We've got praying in faith. We have anointing with oil. Ooh. And we've got Elijah somehow being dragged into this, involved in a drought and something. What's that? And then, saving souls from death. So we're just getting hit by a lot of things, and each of these could chew up a lot of time, okay, that we don't have this morning. But I trust that I can at least point you to a way of approaching all of these matters that will aid you in figuring out the more controversial matters. That's what I'm really trying to do. The passage before us focuses on the sick and the straying. The majority of the verses discuss the former, the sick, while the last two take on the latter, the straying. And I am taking these as different groups, partly because of the phrase, if any among you, being used in both cases, and partly because of the content. But it is possible that the straying group could include some of the sick group, as I will explain. What James desires is that the community of the saints respond to the needs that are represented by each of these groups. And I hope that is what we take away from this time in God's Word. The first point that we want to consider is the larger context of James. What's the context in which we fit these words about the sick and the straying? What have been the larger concerns of this book? This is a book, first of all, about trials and persecution, is it not? Let's go through. We're going to do this with several themes, just run through the book with some verses. James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's how it starts, okay? So you know that that's important. Dealing with difficult situations is very important. Suffering, pain, challenging circumstances, okay? Verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. These are so difficult to endure that you need that reward put out in front of you. And it's so very good to rely on those promises. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. There were such people in distress because of the situation that they found themselves. 2, 6, and 7, but you have dishonored the poor man, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? Okay, we're getting again that atmosphere of persecution, difficulty, oppression. 5, 4 through 6. Dealing with this in Sunday school this morning, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You fatten your hearts in day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5. Which we'll be getting to next time. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion, is merciful. Okay, so we're getting that stream, okay, of the context of the pressure that's being felt by these people for various reasons. That concern is especially pertinent to verse 13, the first verse of our main passage. And we're just going to touch briefly on this verse. But here James speaks to what those suffering from persecution must do. They must pray and seek wisdom for the endurance of their trials. If anyone is cheerful, on the other hand, will sing praises to God for having that kind of a spirit in these tough times. I mean, praise God that he's worked in your life so graciously so that you can respond to these difficulties with that kind of a spirit. You are learning to count it all joy when you face your earthly challenges if you have that kind of a spirit, and you should be thankful about it. But this context of persecution informs the other verses as well. Again, we're talking about pressure that comes upon the people of God. And that can reveal the true spiritual condition of people in a church or various churches, okay? It has a way of making the spiritual condition of each person clear. It can move the visible church to compromise with the world because of the pressures. Kind of, you know, give in, give away truths that are important and so forth. It can move people to apostasy. You know, force those who are really not of us to show their true colors. Leave. And this leads us to our second theme running through James, and that is the blatant sin and unbelief that it exists among his audience in this letter. There is some group of people that he is directing some words of great warning, challenging their unbelief. We can start in chapter 1 again, verses 6 through 8. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, he wouldn't bring that up if there weren't such people, and that is not a description, I don't believe, of a regenerate person. That is not how they are described in Scripture. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Verse 20, and this stands for this whole section about faith and works. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? He wouldn't have given all this time, 14 through 26, to talking about how faith without works is dead if there weren't some who did not have the faith and were therefore dead. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. And then we've done chapter 4, most of chapter 4 seems to be clearly directed at an unbeliever. When we see that sin and straying from the truth are major components of our main passage, dealing with sin, dealing with the strain, we must connect that with what James has been warning his readers about all along. This is a culmination of that stream of thought. Hey, you who aren't truly saved, There's a warning here about you. And then James has been, in contrast to that person, been stressing the characteristics of the righteous, faithful man. We can go back to chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Down to verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Chapter 3, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Do you see how we're getting this other stream alongside the characteristics of the unbelieving person, the characteristics of the righteous man? In chapter 5, verse 6, we have that righteous man actually presented. He doesn't resist the evil man. This is the kind of man that is the hero, so to speak, of today's verses. I say, I'm going through all this to say he's wrapping up these various thoughts here in these last verses. This is the man who's called for in a time of need, this righteous man. This is the man whose prayers are effective. This is the man who turns back those who are headed for death. We are to look to the Elijahs among us for help in these situations in the body. So with this background in the letter, let's get into the nuts and bolts of the text, beginning with the need to help the sick. That's verses 14 through 18. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Okay, there's clearly a problem here. The answer to this question is that there were some who were sick. Okay? Or at least would be, just as there were some who were suffering and there were some who were straying. He's bringing up these categories of people because he knew that there were such in the communities of faith that he was writing to. So what does this word sick mean? There are different opinions. It's true that the word in verse 14 more literally means weak, and can apply to emotional or spiritual weakness. But it is usually employed for physical infirmity in Scripture. So it's usually physical sickness can be a spiritual problem. Then we have the word for sick in verse 15, which is actually a different verb. Okay? So we've got another term in the Greek for being sick. It speaks of wearing out, and indeed is translated grow weary in the only other time it appears in Scripture, and that's Hebrews 12:3. But the extra biblical literature of the day has many instances of employing this verb for serious physical illness and even death. Okay? So you're still trying to weigh this. We're not getting any definitive answers from word study. You will not get a slam dunk out of the words for restore in verse 15 and heal in verse 16 either. These are words that would typically be used in a physical situation. But there is enough of a stream of spiritual application of these words that we can't be certain what is meant here based on the vocabulary. Even the verb for raise him up, which I definitely tend to associate with being physically raised up from being sick, it has wiggle room in it for those who want to see kind of a spiritual awakening. So this is my bottom line. If you want to make these words refer to physical illness, you can. You know, if you think that's where it's going, you have complete license to understand him in that way. If you want to see this as spiritual weakness because you have overriding reasons that you see in the text for that, you can do that. Okay? The words themselves are not going to settle that matter. I think that the use of so many words that most typically refer to physical illness make that the more likely candidate here, that we're talking about physical illness. And then there is the context of Elijah's example, which seems to be a key to the interpretation of the passage. We will pursue that in a moment. But here I will simply ask the question, what was the visible problem that needed to be resolved in Elijah's day? It was physical suffering due to a physical circumstance. There was, you know, hunger and thirst and so forth in relation to a drought and a famine. Whatever the type of sickness involved here, it is serious business. This is serious business. The sick person cannot function in his current state. That's pretty clear. This person's laid low. This person's been sidelined. This person can't, you know, go about normal daily life, just laid low. So what's the solution for this person? Call for the elders. Call for the elders of the church, the leaders of the church, the mature men of the church. Note that it is not the elders' duty to identify what is going on and volunteer their services. They are to be ready to help those who recognize their need and call for them. Now that might point to a cause that is spiritual, might. A cause that is spiritual. I'm not saying that the sickness is spiritual. I just said I thought it was physical. But it might point to the fact that the cause of that is spiritual if they recognize that there is a need to call for the elders. But it certainly puts the ball in this weakened member's court. The elders are to pray over the sick person, anointing the person with oil in the name of the Lord. When they're called, this was what they were to do. The content of the prayer is not given, although the following context seems to provide clues. This could well be petition for healing based upon confession of sin. Seeking the Lord's response of healing, the physical problem, because of the confession that there has been sin going on. The oil here is the most interesting of the details, something that is, you know, most capturing of people's imaginations and thoughts about what's going on here. I think that it is the least important detail of this whole passage, okay? We do have reference in Mark 6:13, one other place, to this practice on the part of the 12 when they were sent out by Jesus to heal, that they were to anoint people with oil. We do have one other reference to that, but to my knowledge, it's nowhere else. We don't have any kind of teaching in Scripture on the need for this to bring about healing. I don't think that the oil heals people. I think that probably the most important aspect of this idea of anointing is that it was done in the name of the Lord. I think that's the real issue. You're doing this in the name of the Lord, and I think the significance is that the elders are showing that what they're doing is on behalf of the Lord. It's in His authority, and it's in His compassion. I, to rub oil on somebody who is really struggling physically is just, I think, a soothing, compassionate thing to do. It communicates to them something. It's symbolic in that way. But I don't think the oil has any kind of literal power or was meant to be crucial to this. You can, I think, do that or not do that today. I have absolutely no objection to a church where the elders do want to rub oil on somebody in this kind of a situation. I don't have any objection to that. I don't think that that's wrong. I think if they're thinking, you know, God can't work if we don't, you know, work in our special oil some way or something, you know, I think that's wrong. Okay, but I'm not saying don't do this. But what happens when the elders pray, anoint with oil in the name of the Lord? Well, we note that the prayers offered must be in faith. Must be in faith. But I see James as assuming that this would be the case. That the elders would come and they would be praying in faith. That's the kind of people that they are. I certainly do not think that he is saying that, you know, there must be great faith that God will heal, and that if there's no healing, it's because they didn't have enough faith. I don't think that's the lesson here. I think he's saying the righteous men will believe in God for this healing in this kind of a circumstance that we'll describe, given what's presented in the following verses. It's with the end of verse 15 and in verse 16 that we receive the information that for me begins to unlock this whole passage in conjunction with the example that's given. Up to this point, there could be any reason for this person being sick. It's just a person who's sick and they're confident the elders. It seems like it could be extremely general. But now we get a heavy dose, do we not, of the presence of sin all of a sudden. A lot of talk about sin. The need to deal with that. The if that we have in verse 15. If he has committed sins, that is what is known as a third class condition in Greek. A third class condition that is probable future. It's not first class like where you're basically saying since, but it is highly likely. And James is, I think, using that because he's anticipating in this whole passage that there will be need for this, that this is what is going to be going on. And again, I'm going to say that's because of the context of this letter, largely. There will be sins committed that need forgiving. He's saying that's what's going on here. That's what I'm focusing in on. There are sins going on here that do need forgiving, and there is a need for the people of God, the various congregations, to be confessing sins to one another. That's tightly connected to what's going on here. This will, in fact, be crucial to being healed. This whole thing about what goes on and people being healed, this is crucial to it. The righteous had best be ready to be called in to pray for those who are not behaving righteously. So what am I saying? I am saying that this passage envisions a person who is physically sick in some way and suspects that it is a result of sin. I do not think that this is a scenario for anyone who decides that they would simply like to get better. Though I am not against that person, of course, asking for prayer either. I'm just saying that's not what this is about here. I think that James is focusing in on the consequences of sin that are possible in the visible church. And I'll go a little further. I do not think that the sin here is something private. Okay. And I guess we could debate whether any sin ultimately truly ends up being private. But I think you know what I mean by saying that this is some kind of private sin that really nobody else is aware of other than the Lord. Maybe they're feeling the effects of your sin, but they don't know about this sin. Those sins of thought, perhaps. Although, again, I don't say that God could not bring sickness to us for private sins. I'm not saying that. Okay? I'm again saying, what is this passage about? I do not think that this has to do with sins committed, you know, out in the world to, you know, somebody you did wrong at work or whatever. Does God discipline, you know, in his own way, all of that? Sure, he does. That's not, I don't think, what this situation is relational, and I think it is within the church. Why do I say this? Because of the larger context. What was chapter 2 all about? Lack of love demonstrated in the church, even in the church worship service. Discriminating in the wrong sense of the word. You know, against the poor and so forth. What was chapter 4 all about? Conflicts within the church. We went through all of that. Look at 5, 9, and 12. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. Okay, we're getting right up to near context. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. That's the very preceding verse of our passage. Heavy emphasis on judgment of God's people in the way that they're interacting with each other. He's just told them, beware of falling under judgment. And then he starts talking about confession of sin so that there can be healing from sickness. I find that very instructive. And then we have the solution, which involves the righteous man. One such as Elijah. These are our normal people, but God can use their prayers on behalf of the sinning and therefore sick. What was the circumstance back in Elijah's day? Again, this is what really helps you to understand what James is thinking because of what he chooses to talk about as an example. The nation of Israel was in disobedience to God then. Apostasy was rampant then, just like he seems to be addressing here. What had God promised to do if the people were rebellious and did not treat each other correctly in the land? What did he promise to do? We can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 17, and read about it. Deuteronomy 11, 13, it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving to you. Okay, that's the background. Before they ever went into the promised land, you know, long time before the days of Elijah, that was the promise that God made if they were to fall into disobedience 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 35 through 40. Here we have King Solomon when he dedicates the temple, and here's part of what he has to say. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land which you have given your people for an inheritance. There is famine in the land, if there's pestilence, if there's blight, mildew, locust, grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of the cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people, Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. Disobedience toward God and mistreatment of others always go hand in hand, and this was the case in Israel. The widows, you know, the orphans, I mean, James brings that up in James, how, you know, hey, you think that you're so wonderful, but you're not taking care of these basic things that God has a heart for that he was talking about way back in the days of Israel, where he bring judgment on them because they weren't taking care of the poor and the widow and the orphan. The righteous man here does what? You know, that's what he's leading to. We've got this situation, this judgment that has come upon the people, this famine that he brought upon them. Elijah predicted to wicked King Ahab that this drought would come upon Israel. And that was a man who knew something about committing evil against a fellow Israelite. And he predicted to him that this was coming. We don't see him actually praying for it in that 1 Kings passage, but it clearly seems that he must have. Israel was enduring this great physical difficulty, and what brought it to an end? What brought it to an end? Do you remember? It's 1 Kings 18. The situation on Mount Carmel. 18:37 through 45. I'll read this for you, because this is what James is working off of. Elijah says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.' Then Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there." Now Elijah said to Ahab, okay, this is in direct response to what the people have just done. "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. But Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Now, what do you think he's doing? He said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go back seven times." And it came about the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, 'Prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you.' In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower." Do you see the parallels with James? The righteous man prayed for the people upon their confession of rebellion and turning to the Lord. Then the Lord brought relief to their physical distress. I think that is so instructive that James does not use the example of Elijah healing people, which he could have done. And that's kind of what you would expect the way most people look at this passage. You know, this is about healing. You know, it's not a mistake that he chose this example as opposed to Elijah raising, you know, the widow's son. That would have been a perfect thing to say, you know, look, this is all about getting healed. Here's the way that if you're sick for, you know, whatever reason, you can get healed. Nothing about this passage applies to the kind of healing services that are the rage today. It's no model for that. James brought up this instance because it involved physical chastisement for sin among the people of God and the role of a righteous, authoritative, and prayerful man in bringing relief to that. And do we not find this kind of a situation elsewhere in Scripture? We've talked about Phinehas in connection with Judges, a series that we just completed. That man stayed a plague on the people of Israel who were definitely involved in apostasy, definitely involved in sins against one another, and yet by spearing ringleaders, he pleases God and stays the plague for the whole nation and is rewarded for that. Moses, you know, constantly mediated for the people in regard to their sin. You know, one man, his prayers, his petitions to God. We're going to see this in Job. I think it's one of the reasons he brings up Job. We'll deal with that next time, but why in this context? Because he was a righteous man. In fact, the most righteous man of anyone on the earth. And he prayed for his three friends. And God forgave them. So this is the scenario in James 5 as I see it. Those who profess to follow Christ, whether truly or not, are sinning against each other and therefore bring dishonor to God, obviously chaos to the body. God chooses to afflict those in sin with sickness. It's very much in line with what we see in the early church. For instance, in Corinth, okay, we're going to be dealing with that passage at the end of the month when we take the Lord's Supper. Last Sunday morning of the month, we're going to be in that passage. But there's a situation where the abuses against each other were met by God with physical sickness and even death. But if these members recognize their error, confess it in the community of the saints, and seek the authoritative prayer of the righteous man in the church, they will be forgiven and healed. That's the message, and this is James showing that God has actually made a gracious provision for healing in the Christian community in this particular kind of a situation. There's more to say on these verses. We need to say a few words about helping the straying. And we're going maybe a little late here. Hang in there. This is going to be short here. 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This seems to be a different group than either the suffering that was in verse 13 that we just dealt with briefly, or the sick. I'm open to the thought that since these straying ones are among the brethren at this point, it seems, they certainly could be sinning against others, and, you know, as with the sick group. And that could be part of the multitude of sins that he talks about, that they will be saved from. Perhaps they are the ones who do not respond to God's discipline, you know, will not call for the elders, you know, show that rebellious attitude, and they demonstrate through all of that that they're not believers. But while there are believers in the sick group, these strayers are unbelievers. I say that based on the word sinner and the two uses of the Greek word translated stray and error. These are used, I believe, for the unsaved in Scripture, and we discussed a lot of that when we were in chapter 4. James is saying here that the community of the faithful should not only help believers caught in sin, but also those who are on the brink of apostasy and departure from the community. This has been a concern all through this book, as I've shown. He's shown his concern by continually warning these people. Such people were among those to whom he's writing. They are double-minded, they're jealous, they're selfish, etc., etc. He's exhorting believers to be aware of those whose works and beliefs do not show evidence of true faith. When you examine their works, you come to the conclusion that they're spiritually dead because they don't reflect a true faith. They're trying to tell you, oh yes, I'm fine, I'm a believer, whatever, but you don't see anything. Saying you've got to watch out for that person. Such people are to be confronted with the truth before they are beyond the influence of the church, beyond your influence. Obviously, only God saves a soul from spiritual death. We all understand that. Only he raises anybody up from sickness that's a result of sin, as he forgives them and restores them. But what greater ministry could a person have in this life than to be a part of saving someone from going out into the world and experiencing inevitable destruction? So what must we take away from this passage? If you're now excited about anointing with oil and healing all the sick, I've failed. That's not James' passion here. Man, you know, get your bottle of oil ready and, you know, just be on call and make the rounds and so forth. I don't think that's what was happening at this time. I don't think that's been anything real that has gone on at any time in church history. The issues that you should be grappling with are the ones that involve your responsibility to everyone else here. That's what this is about. I'm like, ooh, here's a way that we can all be well all the time. In a way, it's sort of the opposite of that. How much are you willing to give of yourself on behalf of others in the body? Are you sinning against the brethren, either by omission, something that you're not doing, and we've already seen, if you know the right thing to do it and don't do it, to you it's sin. And there are sins against the brethren that are omission. I just don't have the time, the desire, whatever it is, to really be involved with the saints. God does not take that lightly or kindly. And then, of course, commission, you know, things that you're actually doing that discourage the brethren. Are you disrupting or hindering what God desires his people to look like to the world. We're here to be together and to present a picture of Christ to the world. Is what you are doing a part of that? Showing people who Christ is? Do you have something to confess to God and man? It is very clear here that God takes sin in the camp seriously. And that's really what we're talking about. We see it all through the Old Testament time, sin in the camp. Some bad things went down. And James is saying it's really not that different now. God does work in some different ways, but it's not so different. So if it's this serious to God, it ought to be serious to us. Where there's a call for prayer, we should be there to support one another. We should be a forgiving people when confession is made. Wow. You know, who of us should withhold forgiveness from somebody who's sincerely asking of it? You know, we have plenty of things that we should be seeking forgiveness about. And we should be an evaluating people when it comes to the spirituality of others. How could a person fulfill the calling to help the sick and the straying if he didn't have some sense of knowing where other people are spiritually? Do you care about that? Could you identify a straying member? Would that be something that you would ever have on your radar screen? Could you turn a person back? Would you take that initiative to do that? You know, all of this involves a high degree of involvement in the community of the saints. That's the point. Are you involved to the point where through your praying, your confessing, your being with other people and so forth, you are furthering God's best plans for his people? A righteous man, we read, can accomplish much.